Good morning. We continue our series through the book of Exodus this morning, and we're going to be reading from the beginning of chapter 32, verse 1. 32, if you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 88. So I'll be beginning at Exodus 32, and then I'm going to be reading some chunks from there, from chapter 33 and from 34. So beginning at verse 1 of 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings, and afterward they sat down to eat. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," said the Lord to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses said, "Lord, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Now we're going to chapter 33, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people who brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, and Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Into verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. Then Moses said, Now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. The Lord said to Moses, Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious Lord God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. It's mornings like these that I'm not sure if I'm shaking because of speaking today or if it's actually just because it's so cold. So there you were. You saw it crystal clear. The creator of the universe wants to be your loving heavenly father. He saved you from a life of slavery to your own selfish desires. And he wants to empower you to live a life of meaning and purpose. It seemed, at the time, the most obvious thing to do, to give everything you have to follow Jesus, who alone meets your deepest desires. It was, for you, a kind of mountaintop experience. Maybe it was a Ketumah conference. Or maybe it was one of Al's sermons. But now you've returned home, and your kids are fighting. And you remember how you've been under the pump at work, and you've got this serious interpersonal problem to deal with. And of course, there's that footy game on the telly you want to watch. In almost no time, you're falling right back into your old patterns. Jesus and his priorities seem like a distant memory. If you've been a Christian believer for long, I'm sure you've at some point felt like this at one time or another. Along with it often comes discouragement over our sin, leading us sometimes to ask, is it really possible for me to please God, to walk closely with him? Theologians ask, how is it possible for sinful people to live with a holy God? You might, on the other hand, be here this morning, and the idea of your guilt seems like a foreign concept. Maybe you've never felt such guilt. Or maybe you felt it in the past, but your sin just doesn't feel like a big deal anymore. God is all loving, right? As a famous German poet said, God will forgive. That's his job. Well, whether you're here feeling discouraged by your sin, or you're really not fazed by it at all, or maybe somewhere in between, our text this morning has a message for you. It wants, number one, my first point, it wants to confront us with the seriousness of sin. And number two, it wants to assure us that God has a plan to deal with it. So we're nearing the end of our series in the book of Exodus here at St. James. And since chapter 19, Israel's been at Mount Sinai, camped there. But to get here, God has rescued them from slavery. He's displayed his mighty power at the splitting of the Red Sea. He's provided them for them in the wilderness. But now here at Mount Sinai, God has given Israel a special experience, an encounter with himself, and he's brought them into a covenant relationship with himself. As part of this relationship, it's for Israel to be a priestly nation or a kingdom of priests. That is, they're given the high calling to convey the knowledge of God to the world that had lost it. And the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, they really sum up Israel's part of the covenant. First off, they're to serve no other gods. Secondly, they must not make any idols. You might just look at chapter 24, as here Israel vows an agreement with the covenant. Verse 3 of chapter 24, it's much like saying, I do at a wedding. They say, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then goes up the mountain for 40 days, and what's God give to him there? I guess we just saw it on the video, didn't we? He get the tablets of the Ten Commandments. It's less known that also God is giving Moses there on the mountain the plans for the tabernacle. So that's chapter 25. You might just thumb through there, 25, 26, all the way to chapter 40. So the tabernacle dominates this last section of the book. Chapter 25 to 31 give this elaborate design plan that show that it's a holy place for a holy God to dwell in. Last week, Prash took us through chapter 29 on the priests who are going to serve at the tabernacle. There are a lot of similarities between the tabernacle and the Garden of Eden, like the precious metals and gems that they both open to the east. They're both guarded by cherubim. The reason seems to be that the tabernacle is for the first time making it possible for people to have the kind of relationship that Adam and Eve had with God before they were expelled from the garden. So the tabernacle is also called the tent of meeting. It's a place where God and people can meet together, fellowship together, kind of like Adam and Eve did in the garden. So, in fact, the last chapter of Exodus, chapter 40, when God's glory finally descends to enter the tabernacle, this is the great goal the whole book is driving toward. God's presence with his people. God coming to do life with them. We could even say it's the climax of the biblical story so far. Our story of the golden calf. It's right after the tabernacle instructions and right before all the chapters on them setting up the tabernacle. So our story, the golden calf story, is really one that's all about God drawing near his people in the tabernacle. Moving into Israel's neighborhood, you might say. You might imagine Queen Elizabeth adopts you into her family. And she announces she's moving to your neighborhood. She's moving in next door to you. What would happen? Your life would suddenly change, wouldn't it? It would all of a sudden start revolving around the queen and her desires. That's just a tiny idea of what we're expecting for Israel here when we come to chapters 32. So look there, 32 verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So they make a golden calf, and they worship it. In verse 5, Aaron calls it a festival to the Lord. Apparently, without Moses, they feel like they've lost their tangible link to the Lord. And so in this culture, to have a god meant to have a statue of the god, a kind of tangible representation of the god. Not such a bad thing, right? Except we've just mentioned command number 2. All right? Don't make an image in the form of anything in heaven above or earth beneath. The problem with such an idol is that along with it comes the baggage of an entire worldview, a completely different view of divinity. The gods were thought to have needs. And if you could meet the gods' needs, mostly through bringing your offerings, well, then you could get the gods to bless you. It was basically a form of manipulation to get what you want. The tabernacle presents an entirely different way of relating to God. The invisible creator can't be represented by anything in his creation, like an idol. So Israel, they can only have the Ark of the Covenant, which is probably the footstool, just the footstool of his throne up in heaven. There was nothing like this in the ancient world. The Lord is distinct from his creation, and so he has no needs. And so he cannot be manipulated. You might have noticed there that gods shows up in the plural. These are your gods, O Israel, for the calf. Even though we're talking about the one calf that represents the Lord, or having a festival to the Lord, but these are your gods. It's a bit perplexing, but I think the point is that saying gods is saying that worshiping the Lord using an idol is really no different than worshiping other pagan gods in the plural. And so Israel has really bought in to the worldview of these surrounding people, the very people that they're supposed to be bringing the knowledge of the true God to. Most of us don't just dramatically turn from the Lord either, do we? But we do try to fit him into our culture and fit him into our worldview and what it says the good life is all about. One of the best slogans that I think captures this for us today is, do whatever it takes to make yourself happy. And we can use God and fit him into this, can't we? Well, we can use him as part of whatever it takes to make us feel happy. But this puts us in bondage to our own desires. And Exodus is a book all about God setting people free. Not just free from physical slavery, but free from spiritual slavery. Slavery to our own selfish desires. And so what is this freedom that he's offering? It's the ability to just let go and trust completely our lives into our all-loving and all-good Heavenly Father. Part of this means then that he's a God that we have no control over. And so we often resist that. And then we slide right back into slavery to our own desires, putting ourselves first rather than the Lord. God's people have a serious problem here. And it's made worse by how quickly all this takes place. If the words that we read in chapter 24, the vows, were Israel's last words. Their very next words are here. Okay, everything we'll do. We'll do it all. Next words, come, let us make gods. It's like committing adultery on the wedding day, before the marriage is even consummated, before the Lord even comes into the tabernacle in chapter 40. It's been called Israel's original sin, the fall story all over again. So this is not just some minor tendency to stray from the Lord we're seeing. This is a problem at the core of who Israel is. They are fundamentally, as God says in verse 9, they are fundamentally stiff-necked. Their greatest value is not God. Their greatest value is their own desires. So it's a serious problem. The great climax of the book, of God coming into the tabernacle to dwell with his people, it's all put in jeopardy. Israel is anything but holy. This week, Donald Trump had a visit with the Queen, and one that I thought might give us a picture of how holiness can be treated. So if we can roll a video here. Now, maybe it's just what I have seen from Trump from other contexts, but it really seems like he's completely lost sight of who he is with. And he's totally focused on himself. That's Israel's problem here. But it's our problem as well. We want God, but too often we want our idols. And we want the me-focused mentality that comes with them. Let there be no doubt about it. Our sin is a serious problem. We are guilty. The Bible, from beginning to end, wants to make us feel the seriousness of this problem. There's a great hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," and it really captures this well. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Well, as we read on in verse 9, we see the problem is it's actually a deadly one. "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses. "They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, so that I may destroy them." God is angry. It's not uncontrolled rage. It's a righteous anger. Its goal is to see justice done. Back in chapter 22, verse 20, the covenant they just agreed to says, "Whoever sacrifices to a god other than the Lord must be destroyed." But part of God's anger also comes from seeing the harm the people are inflicting on themselves. They've seen God's amazing grace to save them, to provide for them, to draw them close to himself and give them the highest calling on the planet, and now they're giving it all up. They're choosing a way that leads right back to the beginning of the book, to slavery, to near extinction. Israel's sin is a serious problem, all right? It's a deadly serious one. As Paul says in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. The just penalty of sin before a holy God is death. Yet, all is not lost. Point number two is God has a plan to deal with it. At the end of verse 10, God says, "I will make you into a great nation." That is Moses. God wants to scrap the plan with the 12 tribes of Israel and start all over again with Moses. Now, if you're Moses, how easy to say, right, God, this people is worthless. They don't deserve it. Sign me up to be the most famous person in history, the most important person in history. But Numbers 12 says that Moses was more humble than any other person. He turns down the offer, and he proceeds to plead for God's mercy for the people. It's interesting, and at the end of verse 10, God says, "Now leave me alone so I may destroy the people." That is, God will destroy them if Moses leaves him alone. So guess what Moses does? Well, he doesn't leave God alone. He cries out to God. And Deuteronomy says it's going to go on for 40 days. He cries out to God. It's one of the all-time great examples of intercessory prayer. And it's probably worth reading through here right now. Verse 11. Moses sought the favor of Yahweh his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Now, notice what Moses doesn't do. He doesn't make excuses on Israel's behalf, does he? He doesn't say that God would be unjust to destroy them. He simply pleads for mercy. And he does it based on two reasons. First, God, if you destroy Israel, the nations could get the wrong impression. And they could start to see you as not the great Savior God, but forever know you as the God who destroyed his own people. Second reason is, God, you promised to bless and multiply the descendants of Abraham. You can't now destroy them. Well, I'm going to take us a bit off track here because I think there's a couple things we need to see about prayer here. Good prayer is always based on the solid truth in Scripture. And Moses especially focuses on the truth of God being a good God. Here, a savior, a promise keeper. And amazingly, God responds to him by relenting. In verse 14, the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. It's an amazing result. But it raises some questions, doesn't it? For instance, if God is all-powerful and all-knowing and unchangeable, how can Moses persuade him to change course? It's the classic tension between what we call divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's always a hot topic for theological debates, and I'm not going to solve it here. But if you're going to have an infinite God interacting with finite human beings, there's going to be some mysteries, right? But think about it. Can you have a real relationship with someone that's completely unchanging or doesn't have feelings? You can try to have a relationship with an impersonal mannequin, but that's not real relationship, is it? The Bible insists that God is personal. He is someone we're meant to have relationship with. And so what we say makes a difference to him. And so we pray to him. And Jesus says our prayer should be like knocking on a friend's door in the middle of the night and asking for food. Eventually we're going to knock and we're going to wake him up. And God wants us to knock because he wants us to appeal to him and he wants to respond to us. And Jesus himself prayed, Lord, take this cup from me. He, it seems, believed that it was possible to convince the Father of a different course, a different way other than the cross. But there's another question as well. Should we say that Moses is more gracious than God? As if Moses wants God to spare Israel more than God wants to spare Israel? Well, here near the end of this book, so full of God's gracious acts, to say God is short on grace, that's just not an option, is it? The point to take away is that God has granted people the great privilege to pray and to make a difference in how God rules the world. It's true, he's made some definite promises. Yet, you might say that he wants us to unlock those promises through how we talk with him, how we relate to him. He wants us to give direction to how his promises are going to be fulfilled. Again, we don't know how it all works, but clearly, sin is a serious problem, and God has a plan to deal with it. It's a plan that involves human mediators like Moses, who appeal to the goodness of God's character and call on him to act accordingly. Sometimes I buy into the lie that my prayer doesn't really affect anything. I think there's no way I could move God. This passage insists that God is not impersonal or immovable. It insists that it matters to God. It matters when people relate to him in prayer. But getting back to the story, so far, God has really only said he wouldn't destroy Israel. So Moses comes down the mountain. He throws, verse 19, throws the tablets. They shatter. It symbolizes the breaking of the covenant. And then punishment is given to those who persist in idol worship in the next section. And by verse 30, Moses is entering a second round of intercession. Here, he asks if he can make atonement for Israel's sin. Even to the point in verse 32 that he could be blotted out of God's book of life. Apparently, offering his own life that Israel could be saved. God rejects the offer, and he says, well, each sinner must bear their own sin, their own guilt. So we now then go on to some more punishment, something like a plague, whatever that is, in verse 35. But then in verse 2 of chapter 33, he says he's going to send an angel to lead them to the promised land. Now look at verse 3. He says, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. So it sounds like everything's back on track, right? But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. So God will send an angel to help them take the land and receive God's blessings, but he himself is not going. What would you say to this option? Is it good enough to have the blessings of God without God himself? Would you be happy enough to have the great blessings of the church community here that and we have at St. James? Or with the great guidelines that the Bible gives us in our families for living well and all the while not really have God himself? You wouldn't have to worry about praying. You wouldn't have to worry about giving a chunk of your income. Of course, for Moses, God not going with them to scrap the tabernacle plan here, that is not an option. So he enters a final round of intercession. Hop into it in verse 15. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and know you by name. So finally, the Lord agrees to forgive, to restore the covenant. He will go with his people after all. The tabernacle plan is back online. Because of God's mediator, did you know the I am pleased with you, Moses? Not because of Israel, because of the mediator. Sin does not have the last word. Because of God's mediator, Israel has a future. But the way all this unfolds, it raises some doubts, doesn't it? What if Moses wasn't such a great mediator? What if he would have failed? Or what happens the next time when things don't go so well? At the very least, this possibility that Israel's sin might have the last word, it should keep us from presuming upon God's grace. As if it's just that simple. God will forgive. That's his job. No, sin is a deadly serious problem. It needs to be taken care of. It needs a mediator to plead for mercy on our behalf. The uncertainty of all this seems to even unsettle Moses. So he's going to ask for a special kind of an experience from God to kind of guarantee that he is going to go forward to forgive and to go with his people. Verse 18, Moses said, "Now show me your glory." So he wants a visible confirmation. Verse 19, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Do you see how God is slightly changing the subject? Moses asked for glory, a kind of visible confirmation, an experience. But God responds by talking about his character, his goodness. Now, chapter 34 shows how all this works out. At first, new tablets are made, and that represents the restoration of the covenant. In verse 5, then, the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to know what's happening in that cloud. What does Moses see? But all he gets is God speaking his name. And then in verse 6, and he passed in front of Moses. Okay, so we're going to get to see something. What is it? Well, it's God proclaiming the Lord, the Lord. Again, we've got God's name. This is the only time it appears twice in a row in the Bible. Remember, names signify character in the Old Testament. And so we're going to get the greatest description of God's character in the Bible right here. This is the crown jewel of the book of Exodus. And it's actually the Old Testament's own favorite Bible verse to quote. "The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. The word love is given the most emphasis. It occurs two times here. And it's not the standard word for love. It's often translated loving kindness or unfailing love. The translation I like best is unrelenting love. That is, God doesn't give up on those he's in a relationship with, even when they don't deserve it. But in case we might think that God could just let injustice run wild, he goes on here. He says, "Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." That is, whole households will be affected by this punishment. Sin is a serious problem. But the focus here is that at the core of God's being, it is a longing to act just like we've seen him act here. To act with compassion and grace and forgiveness. So this is the greatest assurance for our discouragement over our sin. A holy God can draw near to even us. The assurance comes not from having a one-off vision of God or some kind of a mountaintop experience. Instead, all the emphasis of the text here is on knowing his character, that it's gracious at its core. Yes, forgiveness hinges on a mediator, but ultimately, it depends on a more solid foundation. It's the foundation of the goodness of the judge, his compassion, his grace, and his unrelenting love. But if we knew a judge today that just let off every guilty criminal free, well, we wouldn't call that a good judge, would we? So how can God be so gracious and yet continue to be just? We're not really told. Even in the whole rest of the Old Testament, it's not clear. But remember, Moses offered God to give up his own life to make atonement for Israel's sin, to satisfy the demands of justice. As a sinner himself, he wasn't fit for the job. But ultimately, the New Testament tells us that there is a greater mediator than Moses. It's the perfect God-man Jesus. He is fit to make atonement. Jesus, who gave up his life, not just for the sin of Israel, but the sin of the world. So our sin is a serious problem. We need to feel the problem. We need to deal with it. Number two, God has a plan to deal with it and address it. It's a plan for a mediator, but it's based mostly on God's own character, his goodness, and his grace. So 1 John 1:9, most of us know this, it points the way to dealing with this problem and applying God's grace to our lives. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So saying the weekly confession, that should be just a small part of our ongoing practice, regularly coming before the Lord and confessing our sins. And John then goes on to give more detail on how God's plan actually works out in detail. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That is, we have a mediator. Hebrews 7 says, Jesus always lives to intercede for us. And then John goes on to say, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the only one fit to bear our sins. He is the full expression of God's compassion and grace and unrelenting love. His death, his resurrection on our behalf, it's the final great assurance that God's grace, not our sin, has already had the final word. So we're going to respond to these great truths, and we're going to sing the song I mentioned earlier, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. As we saw the line, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's the problem. Next is the solution. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Sin is a serious problem, but God has a plan to deal with it. The last couple lines point the way forward. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Well, let's sing these words now.